Moms, do you ever find yourself making the statement to your children, "I told you so"? Or dads? Many times it comes in this prediction of impending difficulty in their life, right? I told you that if you don't start on that project early, then you'll end up struggling last minute. I told you so. Or maybe it's the prediction of utter doom in your mind. I told you that if you climb that roof, someone's going to fall and break a leg. And they do. Or maybe it's the reminder of warning so as to prevent some unwanted consequence. Probably from dad on this one. I told you don't speed. You don't want to get a ticket to go on your record and your insurance to go up because you got to pay it. I told you so. I told you so. Many times these words come from our mouths as somewhat of a scorn or a reproach on the individual which we're saying it to, but and moms and dads are good at reminders. They're good at reminding us when they were right and they told us so. But Paul, like a good father, is good at reminding. But his primary mode of reminding is not scorn or scathing. It's encouragement to these young believers in Thessalonica. He recognizes that in the face of loss and opposition and ongoing affliction, their greatest need is some deep encouragement. But yet, as we come to chapter 3, in essence, Paul writes, I told you so. I told you so. Paul is greatly concerned for these young believers in Thessalonica, and Paul has a genuine fear for their stability in the faith. Paul's fear is not in the effectiveness of the gospel, but whether or not they are being pushed to the brink of their understanding of their faith and their suffering and in their opposition. Without any encouragement or additional teaching in their life, there is this situation, there is this new life in Christ, these young infants in Christ who the tempter sees. And he sees and wants to exploit this opportunity of suffering and maybe pull them away from the faith. In fact, Pastor Paul alluded to this parable of Jesus in Luke, where he says this is what Satan does. He comes along and he robs the faith from them. You can almost hear Paul's internal agony and concern for these young converts as we read his words in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Look at those with me. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, so that no one would be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction. I told you so. Just as it has come to pass, and just as you know, for this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Paul is rightfully concerned for the spiritual safety of this young church. Their situation can be described as toxic. Young believers with limited teaching facing the greatest opposition of their lives. And Paul, like a good parent to a child, when the conflict comes into their life, he could not bear the unknown. He wanted to know, how do they respond? Have they continued in the faith? Or have they fallen away? But it wasn't just Paul, it was the whole team. And this collective concern of the team of Paul and Silas and Timothy mobilizes Timothy back to Thessalonica. And Paul clearly states the purpose for sending him back in verses 2 and 3, to strengthen and to encourage them in their faith so that no one would be shaken by these afflictions, this opposition to their faith. But Paul says the most amazing thing. We read over it so quickly that sometimes it doesn't strike us, but he says this most amazing thing to encourage them at this point. He says, here is what is supposed to encourage you. you yourselves know that we are destined for this. We are destined for this. Paul, that's supposed to be encouraging? But before we move into the exposition of what that means, let me just tell you briefly where we're going. If Paul's primary point here is to encourage these suffering saints, then immediately the question comes into my mind and probably your mind, well, what about those of us who don't experience the same kind of opposition and suffering for our faith? So there are two implications to Paul's words of encouragement. The first one is this: Paul's words will help us prepare for future suffering. Because Paul says we're destined for it. So if you're not experiencing opposition and affliction for your faith yet, he says you're destined for it. It will come. So be prepared. His words help us with that. And secondly, Paul's words help to clarify why we don't experience opposition for our faith here, now, in our culture, in our time in history. But first, let's just look at what Paul says and why this unique way of reminding and encouraging these saints was effective. Someone has said once that the best thing a pastor can do for his people is to teach them how to suffer well. Teach them how to suffer well. Paul seems to have a similar perspective, as his language implies this repeated and intentional teaching that affliction would come from opposition, and that opposition is a normal part of the Christian life. Instructing new believers in the reality of opposition for their faith was a part of the apostles' primary teaching. Go back to Acts 14 and you can read where he says, "We told you about the many tribulations that you would have to endure between now and the coming of our Lord. And when affliction came, no one would be surprised then." 1 Peter 4, Peter reiterates this. He says, "Don't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon you." Paul's primary concern, of course, is to encourage them with this reality. They knew that they were destined for this affliction. And Paul places their experience of affliction in the language of prophecy and fulfillment, which is unique in and of itself, right? Look what he says. He says, "When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that this would happen." And what happened? It came to pass. Paul puts the prophecy or the prediction of affliction and the resulting of it in this promise language. This is going to happen. This is what God says. This is what I'm telling you, and it has come, and you know it firsthand. Why would this be encouraging to them? Why would that be encouraging to us? The intended effect of this language is to reinforce Paul's ministry to them and the message of the gospel, right? What he predicted happened. It validates their experience in their genuine lives of faith. Remember what it says in chapter 1? They receive the gospel as the word of God in chapter 2, and they are effectively changed, and they turn from idols to serve the living and the true God. And this change is evident to all who see it in the city and beyond. And as a result, opposition comes, just as Paul said it would. This validates their faith. It validates the message of the gospel. It validates Paul. This should encourage them that they are not following a false doctrine or a false teaching or just some guy who's peddling teaching for money. This reminder is meant to strengthen and encourage their lives of faith in God, who is their true Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He has not abandoned them in these afflictions. He is far from it. For he has ordained it. The sovereign Lord has ordained this opposition for them. And the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is with them. For those of you here maybe that have never read the New Testament in the words of Jesus in the Gospels, or maybe you've never heard the Gospel clearly explained to you, this truth may just sound strange to you this morning. And in fact, you're wondering why there's still people sitting here listening. Suffering? You want that? You know it's coming, and yet you stay? These words wouldn't resonate with us, and they don't resonate with you, unless you understood that they flow directly from the teaching of Jesus himself. It's not the whole story, though. There's much more behind these words. I mean, think about this truth. If you were to try to encourage and motivate someone based simply on a prediction of suffering or affliction that will come, it's like this when I was in football in high school, and the two-a-day practices came in late August, and the temperature was 104 degrees or whatever it is. And the coach says, all right, we're going to run some sprints, and we're going to run some more sprints. And we're going to run some more. Put your all into it. Keep running. Don't quit. It's as if the coach were to say to you, work hard. Suffer now. Because I just want you to know, I want you to be motivated by this truth that when we get to the first round of playoffs, your arch rival team, they're just going to crush you. Run now because you're going to be crushed. Does that motivate a high school football player in 104 degrees wearing full pads, running up and down the football field, getting all grassy and sweaty and just wanting to die? And probably vomiting on the side? No. This is crazy. Now, if the coach were to say, all right, work hard, work diligently, run your guts out because you are going to succeed. If you do this, then you will have victory. Okay, that changes things, right? But to simply say, suffering is coming and you're going to get crushed. Work hard. Suffer. There's no hope. There's no joy in that. This is not where Jesus and Paul leaves us. So let me ask you to consider with me what I'm saying and what Paul wrote is deeply shaped by the message of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus said it would cost you everything, even your own life, to follow him. But that cost is ultimately and eternally worth it. Is this not what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25? Jesus says this, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. This isn't a call to mere suffering. It's a call to life. True, ultimate life in the one and only who can give it. D.A. Carson, one of our favorite theologians around here, writes concerning these words of Jesus, to take up one's cross does not mean to put up with some relatively minor irritant, like a crabby in-law or a runny nose. Crucifixion was the form of execution reserved for the most despised and evil of criminals. Thus, for anyone to take up their cross was to go to a place of painful, shameful execution. Jesus means that his followers must die, get this, die to self-interest, declare themselves dead to the glories and attractions of this world, and be prepared for suffering, even the most humiliating suffering. And in this, we are doing no more than following Jesus. For that is the way that he went. Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Paul's encouragement and message of the gospel was nothing more than the message of Jesus himself. Look in chapter 1, verse 4. Look how Paul describes them. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. To be chosen of God for salvation at the same time is to be destined for affliction. Paul says, this is what we kept telling you beforehand. He did not want them to be ignorant or have a false view of what it means to follow Christ. He wanted to be clear. He wanted to explain the gospel of Jesus properly. We are destined for this. If you are chosen to be a part of the family of God, then you are destined for this. In fact, Paul describes the Thessalonians' initial faith in Jesus in this context of affliction in 1:6. You can look there as well. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction. Yet, when Paul finishes his initial description of how they came to faith, he closes not with the promise of affliction and defeat, but with the promise of ultimate deliverance. Look again at chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. Look at what he says. For your faith, or they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Yes, Peter and Paul and Jesus say there's affliction, there is suffering in the meanwhile when you follow Christ, and that is to be expected. But in the end, it is a promise to life and ultimate vindication and deliverance from the wrath that is to come from God himself. The day of the Lord is coming. Judgment is coming. Yet for those who follow, those who believe in Jesus and follow him will have salvation and deliverance. The one who calls you to follow him to opposition, who calls you to follow him to lose your life, who calls you to follow him to prepare for affliction and opposition, he does so only because he is the living and true God who delivers his children from the ultimate wrath to come. Friends, the cost is worth it. To be chosen by God is to be destined for suffering. To be called is to follow Christ in suffering. Be encouraged. Be strengthened. Don't be shaken. Keep following Christ, for he is your life. So this is Paul's primary point of encouragement to these saints who probably readily grasped onto the truth. But as we move from Paul's primary point to the question we raise, well, what about us that seem to be so disconnected from this situation? Let's just put a few more connections together in the gospel and let's see what is happening in this story. In Acts 16 and 17, it's recounted that Paul came to Thessalonica from Philippi with the fresh stench of prison on his clothes, right? Paul gave the message of the gospel to the Thessalonians in the face of direct opposition, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. The Thessalonians heard about and saw Paul's own affliction and opposition, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Then in chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, the Thessalonians believe and they begin to serve Jesus Christ despite their own affliction that they're experiencing. And then the Thessalonians continue to experience affliction for faith in Jesus Christ, chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And in spite of affliction, they continue to believe and live the life of faith in Jesus, chapter 3, verses 6 to 7. And why shouldn't they continue? For their whole understanding of the gospel and what the Christian faith is begins with the suffering, risen Savior. In Acts 17, Luke summarizes Paul's message of the gospel this way. He says he went into the city explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, he is the Christ." You see, the Thessalonians understood that believing in Jesus was not just something else to tack on to their lives. Paul explained to them that the suffering of Jesus was brought on by their own sins. Therefore, the necessary reason for his suffering was to be able to provide deliverance for all who would believe in him, including them. deliverance from the power of sin and wrath that is to come when God judges sin at the day of the Lord. Yet they understood that following Christ had a cost. They understood that Jesus demands total allegiance from them. He is the living and true God, and therefore they must turn from their idols. In fact, in Acts 17, this is the accusation the people, the Jews, brought against Paul and his followers. He said, or they said of him, they say that there is another king. They are disregarding the decrees of Caesar, and they are saying that there is another king, Jesus. And he is king. He is king. And the Thessalonians grabbed onto this truth, realizing that they must submit themselves, and Jesus demands as king their loyalty. Therefore, opposition is a natural result when a person identifies himself or herself with Jesus. Because King Jesus demands loyalty over all other values and priorities, especially of the surrounding culture. Everything about their reception of the gospel, the presentation of it, their believing of it, their continuing in the gospel, is in this atmosphere of opposition. One commentator named Gordon Fee summarizes well this observation. Listen to these words. The Christian faith, beginning with our Lord Jesus himself, stands in total contradiction to the primary worldview and values of our fallen, broken world. It should therefore not be surprising that those who stand in opposition to such a world and its primary values, even if not verbally so, but by contrasting lifestyles, should regularly experience the scorn and hatred of those who prefer Satan's values over Christ's. And it is here that we begin to perceive a great difference and distinction between our own experience, our own belief in the message of the gospel, and even our ongoing experience of faith, our life of faith here and now. And what is it? See, my faith, your faith, our faith, the faith of our church, has only been lightly tested. If Paul were writing this letter to us, would he be concerned about us if the tempter were to come and suffering were to come? Is our hope fixed deeply in Christ? Or if testing like this were to come, would our faith be found unstable? We tend to have a culture of protection in our American church, don't we? Maybe just in the American way of life as a whole. We want to protect everybody from everything. We desire to protect our children and families from any and all opposition or questioning of their faith. We fear that we or they will be shaken. Yeah, Paul has that fear as well for these young believers that they might be shaken in their faith. It is a genuine fear. Yet Paul's perspective is not one of isolation or removal from the situation. His focus, rather, is what? Encourage, strengthen, teach, prepare, for the inevitable opposition and affliction will come to all who follow Jesus. Pastors, dads, moms, seminary students, listen carefully to these transparent and fatherly words from D.A. Carson in regard to this fear and our natural response to protect. He says this, there's a parental and pastoral implication to all of this. Sometimes we want to protect our children and our flock from too many things. For instance, we sometimes try to protect them from the caustic scorn of peers who have little time for Christian values. After all, we console ourselves. The Bible says much about earning a good reputation with outsiders. But that reputation is for integrity, kindness, and love. It is never to be won at the expense of silence. Carson says, I look at my children and I wish for them enough opposition to make them strong, enough insults to make them choose, enough hard decisions to make them see that following Jesus brings with it a cost eminently worth it, but still a cost. A church that is merely comfortable, that never evangelizes, never encourages its people to stand on the front line, will never be strong, never be grateful, never be able to sort out profoundly Christian priorities. It is only in the context of suffering that Christians can learn what it means to be more than conquerors. Are we captivated by the idol of protection? Paul does not seek to remove his children from affliction, but rather he seeks to establish, to teach, and encourage. In fact, verse 7 explains how their standing fast in affliction was a great source of encouragement to him in his own distress and affliction. Look at it. Chapter 3, verse 7. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. See, Paul is writing and he's sending Timothy to encourage them and comfort them in their trial, in their situation. And as they hear about their genuine faith and how they're standing firm in the face of opposition and suffering, Paul says, we are comforted, we are encouraged, we are exhorted to do the same in our affliction and in all of our suffering. It is clear that Paul's priority was to teach them concerning the reality of opposition and prepare them for it when it came. Those who are willing to follow Christ would understand that their confident hope is no longer attached to the idols of the city, or to the demigod named Caesar, or to the family religion that would assure a place of respect at the city gates. No, they realized that their only hope was to be found in the risen Christ. And when they identified with this Lord, this King, then they aligned with him. And they were left to expect nothing else and nothing more than what happened to him, to suffer. Which still raises the question for us, why is our general experience in the church and faith so different? Why do we not experience this opposition that we read about here in Thessalonica or in Acts and in the other cities where Paul went and the gospel moved? And for which Paul says that we are destined, and what Peter says, we are called to this. I believe there are two reasons. First, God in his divine providence has allowed us to live in one of the times and places where peace and religious tolerance is advocated. Certain overt Christian values still permeate the cultural fibers of our country, our city, and our neighborhoods. Yeah, these values are in decline, but many are still operational. And for this freedom, we praise and we thank our God, and we do not take it lightly, for this is a great privilege that most believers in the world do not have. But this freedom and this pseudo-Christian culture in which we live comes with a different kind of challenge for us. A challenge to identify and turn from our cultural and personal idols to serve the living and the true God. The context of a Christian culture allows someone to easily move in and out of that culture and in and out of the life of the church with little or no opposition when claiming the name of Jesus Christ. See, idolatry in our cultural context seems subtle and sophisticated. It's not easily defined and identified. The idols of the Roman culture were actual objects of wood, stone, and gold, right? Housed in temples and high places for all to see. Money was given and obeisance was made at these temples and these high places. Making sacrifices or visiting the temple prostitutes were clear signs of pagan idolatry and the former ways, the old ways of life. For the Thessalonians, to turn from these cultural idols to serve the living and the true God meant an immediate and noticeable change and divergence from the standard and the normal way of life of these people. Pastor Tim Keller, in his book, Counterfeit Gods, helps us bridge this cultural gap. And this is where my mind went. And as I was reading this book recently, and I think this is very helpful and discerning for us. The biblical book of Acts in the New Testament contains vivid descriptions of the cultures of the ancient Greco-Roman world. Each city worshipped its favorite deities and built shrines around their images for worship. There was Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty, Ares, the god of war, Artemis, the goddess of fertility and wealth, Hephaestus, the god of craftsmanship. Our contemporary society, though, is not fundamentally different from these ancient ones. Each culture, each city is dominated by its own set of idols. Each one has its own shrines. Whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster. Here's the question. What are the gods of beauty, power, money, and achievement, but these same things that have assumed mythic proportions in our own individual lives and in our corporate and cultural society? We may not physically bow to the statue of Aphrodite, but many young women today are driven into depression and eating disorders by an obsessive concern over their body image. We may not actually burn incense to Artemis, but when money and career are raised to cosmic proportions, we perform a kind of child sacrifice, neglecting family and community. To achieve a higher place in business and gain more wealth, and more prestige, and more respect. In ancient times, these deities were bloodthirsty. They still are. They still are. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to our happiness, to our meaning in life, to our ultimate hope and identity, then it is an idol. Yet, we can move so freely in and out of our culture with no opposition, even though we claim to be followers of King Jesus, who demands our loyalty over all others. Isn't this where the rub is? And isn't this where the power of the question is? Why is there this difference? Do we continue to find greater happiness in enjoying the physical beauty of the body, rather delighting in the cosmic beauty of Christ's resurrection and our future resurrection? Do we think our life has most meaning when we are respected by our neighbors, by where we live and what we drive, than pleasing God? Do we find our ultimate comfort in the fact that we are the strongest military power in the world, instead of finding our comfort in our great God and Father? Or do we find our ultimate hope to be in a political party or position or one budget solution over another, instead of finding our ultimate hope to be in the resurrected Lord? In one sense, yes, the cultural experiences and what it meant for the Thessalonians to follow Christ are vastly different than ours. And yet, in another sense, our experiences are more alike than we are ready to see. Just look at how Paul finishes this section. He is encouraged by their faith and finds overwhelming joy in them, in their continuing in the faith. Yet, he says in verse 10, he says that he continues to pray for them so that they, Paul, might come to them, for there are still some things lacking in their faith. Yes, they have turned to the true and living God from idols, yet Paul says there still is a need for growth in their life of faith. There is still a need to move deeper into understanding what it is to submit to the lordship of this King Jesus. And where does Paul turn in chapter 4? He begins to address some of these things that are lacking in their faith. Paul takes a swing at the cultural idols that were still present in the church, and he is adamant that these idols must be eradicated from the life of the church. In chapter 4, not to take anything away from Pastor Dan's message tonight, look and see. He addresses sexual immorality in the church. He says this is not a reflection of the holy life. Then he moves and he attacks those who are lacking a proper work ethic. And he says, this is not a reflection of genuine brotherly love for which you are called to in Christ. Paul is addressing their personal and cultural idols just as the text does for us today. Is our sexual freedom an idol? We say, oh, we want to serve Christ, but he tells you that you can't sleep with who you want to. That is reserved for marriage and marriage alone, and yet this is under attack. Do we understand what it is to properly and genuinely love brothers and sisters in Christ and encourage them? Or are we so absorbed in our own self-interest and self-gratification that we have no time and no eyes to see others around us? And isn't this the nature of the Christian life? We initially turn to Jesus, recognizing him as Lord and Savior. And there is some immediate significant change, and yet we continually grow in our understanding of what that means. By his grace, we continue to identify and turn from the idols of our society and culture, and turn from the idols of our own hearts, which are constantly being forged. So here is Paul's primary point. First, to those of you here who are suffering or facing opposition for your faith, and I don't doubt that there are some here who have lost family or lost relationships or lost jobs or in some sort of conflict because you have identified and aligned yourself with King Jesus. And therefore, your life is now standing at odds against the values of your old society, of your old culture, of your old life, and opposition has come. Paul says, be encouraged, be strengthened, for we are destined for this. But not only for this, but for ultimate vindication and deliverance in the life that is to come. And then there are the two implications of Paul's encouragement. To the saints who are here, he says, be ready. Be prepared. Know that suffering and affliction and opposition to your faith will come. And it will come in greater and greater amounts as we understand greater and greater how idols of our hearts and culture and society have captured our hearts. Just like Paul, brothers and sisters, we need to keep reminding one another that this is a reality. This is a normal part of the Christian life. Jesus said it, Paul said it, Peter said it. We are simply in a time of grace and anomaly that we don't face overt opposition and affliction. And thirdly, we're moved by this encouraging word of Paul that we're destined to this affliction to have clarity and soberness about our lives. Paul's words should shake us awake. The idols of our culture, our military, and our personal lives cannot offer peace and safety. In fact, that's what he addresses later. He says they say that they have peace and safety as they worship their idols of this culture, and he says they don't. It is false. It is fleeting. It is invalid. This should shake us awake. Where are we placing our ultimate hope? Where do we have our ultimate confidence? Is it in Jesus Christ alone? We must have clarity on this issue and recognize our struggle between giving allegiance to King Jesus and to the idols of our heart. Paul finishes this section praying for the believers. And this is fitting for us to finish as well. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you and we recognize the hope that you give us through salvation in the cross. We recognize that you are the living and true God who demands our allegiance. And in fact, the only way that we come to salvation is by proper submission to your authority and recognizing that we can no longer control our lives. So Paul here prays for the Thessalonians. He prays for them that their love would increase and abound for one another and for all, even those who are bringing affliction and opposition to their life, so that at your coming they may be blameless in holiness before our God and Father. Lord, this is our prayer. Lord, we know that opposition will come. Would you, through the power of the Spirit, encourage those who are enduring it now? Would you, through the power of the Spirit, help to prepare those, all of us, who will experience it? And Father, would you be so kind to help eradicate the hidden idols of our heart that are just constantly being made, and we are being shaken awake today to that reality. For your glory in this church and in the nations, we ask this thing. In the name of Christ, amen.